All right, we started on Paul's argument for justification by faith versus justification by works of the law. And today Paul is going to move over to the principles of sanctification. Remember, justification is an imputation of value, a pricing system. Man, because of the fall, is at negative one. And no matter how many good works that we do, we can't move a single inch from minus one toward plus one. It requires an external righteousness to ourselves, and that righteousness is generated by the Lord Jesus Christ in space-time history. It is His righteousness that is valued at plus one. And when we believe in Him, we are seen in Him, and so our value is moved to plus one because of who He is and what He has done. So that is, we have said, the beginning of the Christian life. That is not because of a righteousness inside of our hearts. That's because of Christ's righteousness outside of our hearts. Justification has nothing to do with the state of your heart. It has everything to do with Christ's death and resurrection. Now, after this, we move into sanctification. And sanctification does have to do with our hearts. Sanctification is learning loyalty to God through His Word. But the point Paul makes today is that this sanctification has nothing to do with works. It has, once again, to do with faith and the content of Scripture. So if we think of justification as faith in the content of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, now we want to think of sanctification as faith in the rest of the content of Scripture and its implications. Okay, so sanctification is an enlargement of the content in which the believer is to now trust. Faith in the content of the gospel, in other words, justifies, and faith in the rest of the content of the Scriptures sanctifies. Now, we've been working with Galatians 2, 15 through 17, a very Jewish argument. And in this argument, I mentioned categories of thought, categories of thinking. Everyone uses categories to think. You have to have categories to think. If you don't have categories, you can't discern one thing from another thing. And therefore, you cannot think about different things. So when God built the creation, He built certain categories of light, darkness, water, land, birds, fish, animals, man, all of this. And then He told man, I want you to begin to categorize the minutiae of the animal kingdom. And so an animal would come forward and Adam would look at this creature and give it a name, and he'd say, that's a dog. And another creature would come forward and he'd say, well, that's a cat. And now we have a distinctive vocabulary of classification that is distinguishing between dogs and cats and all the animals and so forth. So He made these distinctions because we need to, as human beings, be able to rationally discuss God's created order. So there's nothing wrong with classifying things, but we have to qualify that by saying underneath His authority or the authority of Scripture, okay? Because just classifying things is simply having dominion. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you go out, you categorize things, you're having dominion. But we can either do that under His authority or we can do that autonomously. So it's when man steps out from underneath the authority of the Scriptures and begins to categorize and classify on the basis of his own finite autonomous intellect that we have a problem. So that's why it's so important that we have Bible study, because Bible study is giving us the basic categories of thinking. And inside of that, yeah, we get into all the minutiae of the world, but once we violated the basic categories given in Scripture, then we have become the namers. And the categories that we make are absolute. And then we have a serious problem. Now, the Jews had a little category problem in the first century, and you can see it embedded in Galatians 2, verse 15, where they said, we are Jews by birth and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Now, that was the way that they thought. These were categories. If Jewish by birth, then not a sinner, but righteous. Gentiles, of course, were sinners. So they thought, if you're born a Jew, then you are instantly going to go into the kingdom of heaven. And I imagine if you were a Gentile and you converted to Judaism, Maybe we'll let you in by the hair of your chinny chin chin or something. But that was the basic categories or ways of thinking. Paul says in verse 17, we got that straightened out. We found out that was wrong thinking. Our categories were all messy. He says, if while we seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners. And so, boy, did Paul ever find out he was a sinner. Think of Paul's situation. Paul was the perfect Pharisee. Got A's on all his tests. Not only that, you know, he wrote the rule book for how to live out Judaism, and that is to persecute Christianity. And all the time that he was thinking he was following Judaism and these proper categories of thinking, he was murdering and arresting Christians. And during all that, he thought he was doing the will of God. Now, he thought he was getting brownie points with God. But what did he find out? Well, he found out, as he says in Corinthians, that he was chief among sinners. So, boy, you better believe that Paul figured out, verse 17, that indeed he was a sinner. And yeah, they found out, the Jews did, that we are sinners. And so, this is something that has to be figured out by a human being. If you don't figure out that you're a sinner, and you're constantly excusing yourself, my mommy dropped me on my head, my genetics predisposed me, you know, I'm a victim. If that is the mentality, you cannot come to Christ. You have to first recognize that you have a problem that you are indeed responsible for. And we wonder why we're having such a hard time in the 20th and 21st century getting people to come to Christ these days. We're having a hard time because the mentality that dominates the world system is that I'm a victim. And as long as I'm just a victim, I'm not responsible for my sin. So we have this pervasive problem in our society. They had it in the Jewish society in a little bit different way, but still they said, hey, we're Jews. We don't have a problem, you know. We're God's chosen people. We're going to get a ticket to heaven. It's an automatic ticket. I was born into this position just because my daddy circumcised me on the eighth day. And Paul says those categories came crashing to the ground. The ticket to heaven doesn't come through circumcision or works of the law, it comes solely through the ticket of faith in Christ. But in the Jewish mind, many were not ready to abandon their categories just yet in the first century. When Christ came, they said, I think verse 17, all right, well then, if we are sinners, then Christ is the one who administered sin. He's a minister of sin. That was their rationale. The sin nature always has a rationale or a justification for trying to get away from responsibility. They said, Christ is the one who has made more sinners. If he would never have come, we would have just remained righteous. So your Christ is a minister of sin. Paul says, that's baloney. If it's not Christ coming that made us sinners, it's not Christ. Test. I don't know what the problem is. It's in and out, but I seem to have no problem on this end of the... Is it working now? Here, we'll hold it out here. It's not Christ that made you sinners. You guys were already sinners. It was the stupid categories of thinking that were so confused that blinded them to the fact that they were sinners. So Christ wasn't a minister of sin. Paul says we were already sinners, and the law showed us that. If we'd been honest to the law, we would have to admit that the law condemned us. We'll see some more of that today. So in verse 18, he goes to prove that Christ is no minister of sin. He proves it in two parts, verse 18 and verse 19. Okay, he does not aid and abet people in sin. Christ is a minister of righteousness. Exactly the reverse. It's the law that is a minister of sin. Okay, and he launches into it, verse 18. Now from here on down, notice the pronoun I. You see it all the way to the end of the chapter. I. Now don't overpersonalize the I as if this only has to do with Paul. It does have to do with Paul, but it doesn't have to only do with Paul. The point of the I here is to put yourself in the I. That is the point. You are supposed to personalize this text from this point. Verse 18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, what is this rebuilding bit? Now, here's the original text, a formal translation. If you just take the, I'll just give it to you. For if these which I destroyed, these, that word is not in the your translation probably, but that's what it says. If these which I destroyed, I build again, then I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, what are the these which I destroyed? These are the multiplicities of the laws of Moses. It's a figure of speech. They didn't obviously literally destroy the law of Moses, but the point is, once you lived under the house of the law of Moses, let's say you move into the house of the law of Moses, and then you heard about Christ and Christ's righteousness, so you realized you were bankrupt living in this house of Moses. You were guilty, so you come out of the house of the law of Moses, and you look at that house and you say, we'll just destroy it. And so you destroy that house, and you turn to faith in Christ to find righteousness. And then some time passes, and you come back, and you look at your old torn-down house, and you say, we need to rebuild this house of the law of Moses over here. We move back into the house, and we put ourselves back under the law of Moses. Now, that's a sketch of what Peter had done. Okay, he had moved back. He had torn down the house of the law of Moses. He went out and resorted to faith in Christ, and he said, all right, now let's go rebuild the house. Move back in. Peter had been trying to establish his righteousness at one time by following the law of Moses. Then Christ came. He said, I reject the law of Moses. But now what he did here at Antioch in this lunchroom scene is he, in essence, is rebuilt the house of Moses and moved back into the house of Moses, separating from these Gentiles. And Paul says, therefore, you prove one way or another that you are a transgressor. And there's no way around the logic. I mean, one way or another, someone who builds up what he formerly demolished acknowledges his fault explicitly in his former demolition or implicitly in his present rebuilding. If one activity was right, the other activity is wrong. So let's say I destroy the law of Moses. I come out of that house admitting that that is not the way to righteousness, it's faith in Christ. But then later I come back and I rebuild that house, that law of Moses, and I now say it is the way of righteousness. Well, then obviously you can see that I'm either wrong to begin with and I never should have torn it down, or that's so strange. I don't know what's going on. I'm not doing anything with my voice. If I could do that, I could make some good money doing that somewhere else. You think that's funny? What's that? Okay. Now, just make sure that the recording level on the pulpit mic is actually on so that it catches the... Now, verse 19, further proof, and also an introduction to verse 20, the great verse 20. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now, those are mutually exclusive ways. Now, it's either by law keeping or that I live, or it's dying to the law that I live. Again, let me give you a little more formal translation. Let's move the I up front. Rather than saying, for through the law I died to the law, let's say it this way. For I... as it says in the Greek text, for I, through the law, I died to the law. Why? Purpose clause. So that I might live to God. Now, the whole point there is you have got to die to the law before you can live to God. It's that simple. Okay, verse 19 is describing what we call cause-effect in the spiritual realm. We have cause-effect in the physical realm, and then we have cause-effect in the spiritual realm. The cause here is, I died to the law of Moses. The effect is, I live to God. So these are exclusive ways of living. Now, there's no way to keep the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments, all that, and at the same time live to God. It's just not possible. Now, it may sound strange to you for someone to say, well, I died so I could live. Okay? But it hinges, of course, on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we want to understand the principles of death and life. Now, all human beings are dead in sin. Now, that is something Peter and Paul came to know. We said that in verse 17. The Jews came to know they were sinners, just like the Gentiles. Now verse 20 is telling us how they came to know. They came to know through the law. And here's how it works. The Jew had this thing called the law. The law is a standard. Paul says, through the standard of the law, I died. In other words, Paul had all these laws to follow. 613 laws. Laws related to diet. Laws related to sanitation. Laws related to worship. Laws related to property rights. Laws related to conduct in war. Laws related to the heart. You know, that's one of the ones over in Romans 7 that he pulls out. He says that the law told me not to covet. How are you going to police that? Coveting is just wanting what someone else possesses. Thou shalt not covet is not a public crime. It's a private crime. It's a crime of the heart. And Paul admitted that when I read that law, I came to know that I was a sinner. I realized I've got a problem. I fell short of the standard. And so he's saying in verse 19, the law showed me my sin. The law killed me. The law revealed to me that I'm a sinner. Now the law itself was holy, righteous, and good. As he also says in Romans 7, it was a perfect standard because it emanated from a perfect God. And Paul says, I didn't meet the perfect standard. If I did not meet that perfect standard of a holy God, then by definition, I'm a sinner, and that means I'm dead. Because what is the cause of all death in the Scriptures? Sin. All. It's always the cause of death. Every kind of death, whether it be human death, whether it be animal death, whether it be spiritual death, whether it be physical death. Makes no difference. There is no death apart from sin. Okay, which is why we are so insistent that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any sin. And we have pseudo-Christians today preaching in the pulpits. Well, I'm not really sure if Jesus Christ never committed a sin or not. Well, if he wasn't without sin, why are we worshiping him? Why do you worship somebody else and trust somebody else? If he was a sinful human being just like everybody else, what's so special about him? The whole point is that he was without sin. The whole point is that he's on that cross, not dying for his own sin. What does Christ say? He even challenges his own generation. He says, which one of you accuses me of sin? Now that is a very bold and powerful challenge. Well, I wouldn't take it. I wouldn't say that. That is a challenge by Christ, his own generation. And yet not one of them accused him of sin. They were silent. They knew they didn't have any dirt on Jesus. And so when he's dying on the cross, he's not dying for his sin. He's dying for our sin. He voluntarily took our sin upon himself. So Paul says, through the law, I died to the law. And that means that the law revealed that Paul was a sinner and that sin causes death. So Paul knew that he was spiritually dead. So therefore, the law's function was to reveal sin. Okay, now Paul says, I had to die to that so that I might live to God. There's the purpose clause. There's the effect. You cannot live to God under the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses does not give life. Here, to put it real frankly, if you're trying to live by the Ten Commandments today as a Christian, you cannot live to God. That's what the text is saying. Now, either you're going to go with the Word of God, or you're going to go with whatever you think. We're always left in that position. God has forced us in a position of believing Him or rebelling against Him. Now, nine of those Ten Commandments are, of course, repeated in the New Testament, but still, the means of following those commandments given to the New Testament Christian is not in the flesh. It's not in the Old Testament way. It is by the Spirit, as we'll learn over in chapter 3. It's through faith, as we learn in verse 20. Okay, so all the law does over and over and over, it shows you ad nauseum, you are a sinner, you are dead in your sin, you are dead in your sin, over and over and over and over and over. Now, there's something that's got to happen so that you might live to God. And verse 20 is the explanation of what must happen. Galatians 2:20 here is one of the most famous verses. If you've been a Christian or you've been in Christian circles for a while, you've done some scripture memory work. Here's one you've probably memorized. What Paul is going to do now is he's going to slide from justification over to sanctification. He's going to move from a discussion about plus one and minus one over to the question of spiritual growth. And he does so in a seemingly seamless fashion. Now, why does he do this? Why does he just slide over? It's almost like there's no break, okay? He just slides from justification right over into sanctification. Reason? Justification and sanctification both occur by the same means. They're both by faith. By faith. You're not justified by faith and sanctified by works or something, in other words. So let's read. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is a magnificent verse. This verse is rich with truth. And so we want to dig into this truth. But first, let's go to the exegetical route, and then we're going to go into theology, and I'll elaborate how Paul thought about Christ and the cross. It's a monumental way of thinking of Christ and the cross, and it's a way not well understood by most Christians today. But he develops this in his epistles. So just be prepared for what this opens up. This is not trivial. This is big. But exegesis first. For I have been crucified with Christ. Have been is the perfect tense. It means past completed action with ongoing results. A past completed action with ongoing results. He was crucified with Christ at the moment of faith in Christ. At that moment, he was justified. He was identified with Christ. Now, Romans 6 adds, not only was he crucified with Christ, but he was buried with Christ and he was resurrected with Christ. These are three truths. The co-crucifixion, the co-burial, and the co-resurrection of the believer with Christ. This is talking about the I. Okay? I was crucified. The ego, the self, the old man was crucified. This is not necessarily, by the way, talking about the sin nature. The sin nature is something different. And we'll talk more about it when we get in Romans. But I decided not to because Galatians is basic. And what is basic to understand is that the old man, the old I, was crucified with Christ at the moment of faith so that my identity is no longer in Adam, but in Christ. And that is how we are to reckon ourselves. We are to reckon ourselves as dead to the old man and the old lifestyle that comes forth from the old man and alive to the new man and the new lifestyle that is in Christ. Okay, so we would say that's basic theology. The moment of faith in Christ, you put off your old man and you put on your new man. You are now identified in Christ. He says, and I no longer live. That is, the old man doesn't live. That old man is dead. But Christ lives in me. Not mystical. People like Theodoret in early church history and later church history, others have said, well, they've used this logic. Christ lives in me. Christ is the truth. Therefore, truth is in me. And I no longer need access truth through the scriptures because truth is my inner perception of reality in human reason. Human reason is truth. This is the line of the Transcendentalists from 1830 and onward in our country. Now, you have to ask the question, yes, of course, it does say Christ lives in me. It does say that Christ is the truth. And therefore, wouldn't we want to say that the truth is in us and now no longer do we need the Word of God? Question, how did you know that? Well, I got it from this verse. Okay, so we're back to the Bible again. Now, obviously that interpretation won't work. All Paul means is explained when he says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So the point is that as Paul lives by faith, then Christ's life is manifest through Paul's life because Paul is living out the Scriptures. And the Scriptures, you can never quite separate from Christ, can you? So many studies have been done to show that Christ, who is the Word incarnate, cannot be separated from the Word. Okay? They're linked. So as I live by faith, Christ is manifesting his life through me. Now we want to spend the rest of the time on the content of that faith that is described in verse 20, that faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This great manifestation of the infinite attribute of God, his love manifested most greatly in the person of Christ who gave himself up for me in his cross work. Okay? Now, you have to have content to believe. Paul says the faith in the Son of God. Now, that's content. You just can't believe. And believe what? There has to be something to believe. That something is content that we bring into our souls. And the content, Paul says, is summed up by this expression, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Or he put it earlier, it means the same thing though, Christ and him crucified. Those two expressions are the great summary of what is truth. Okay, it's not rinky-dink. This isn't saying that all Paul did was sit around and think about the Roman custom of crucifying people. That's not what this expression is talking about. Turn to Galatians 6:14. Just so you see, in the same book, Paul depicts Christ and him crucified as something monumental. This is one of the most powerful verses in all Scripture. I'll take you through this whole series of these. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Look at that. You want to talk about something that separates Paul from the world system? Try this verse on. Christ is in total opposition to the world system. Total. By the world system, we mean the system that is organized by principle against Christ and God. Okay, the world system is not the friend of God, not the friend of Jesus Christ. The world is at enmity with God. It's hostile. So try as you may, as a Christian, to live trusting in Jesus, but accommodating to the world system, you cannot do it. Forget it. Okay, the world system that surrounds us, that we are enmeshed in, the total system is at enmity with Christ. And Paul recognized that, and he says, therefore, this verse, logical conclusion, the world system has been crucified to me. It's dead to me. There's nothing there of value, period. Okay? I live in another system. I live in the system of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all the riches of wisdom and knowledge are deposited exclusively in Christ. So just realize that whatever the cost of Christ is all about, it is everything. Second, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. Another very powerful verse on Christ and him crucified. We won't have time to go to everything this encompasses right now. Just know that it encompasses everything. Okay, we're just testing to see the all-encompassing nature of this expression for Paul. In verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2, he's saying, I didn't come to you on the presuppositions of the world system. I didn't start there in my thinking. I didn't start there in my living. In verse 2, he tells them, my ultimate presupposition is this. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul determined this. In other words, he made a conscious effort to discover and follow a proper way of knowing things. What we're involved here is a question of knowing, what people call epistemology. How do we know things? How do we know what is true? Now, a cursory reading of this verse might lead you to the impression that all Paul ever did was run around telling Jesus stories. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that Paul never, catch this, he never made a claim to know anything apart from revelation. Nothing. He never got involved in an argument concerning truth independent from Scripture. This was never allowed by Paul. Never. This means that Paul would never say, I know X, Y, Z facts of history, or that 3 plus 3 equals 6, and I know these things independently of God and his revelation. Paul simply would never have accepted this. Never. The reason is that Paul was an evangelist. He had to win people to Jesus Christ. And if you're going to start by saying that the non-Christian has genuine knowledge, knowledge that he has on some principle independently of revelation, then the gospel is simply reduced to additional information. And you can just add Jesus alongside all your other authorities. If Jesus is not above all the other authorities, then no challenge has been made to unbelief. Okay, this is an absolutely elementary point. If we are going to permit the non-Christian on an autonomous base to claim the knowledge of 3 plus 3 equals 6. Oh yes, he can say that 3 plus 3 equals 6, but as far as 3 units are concerned, what sustains the independency of these units? What holds these units together so that they stay the same and so that I can rely on their stability tomorrow? What keeps 3 from turning into 4? How can I rely on them and deduce rigorous mathematical formulas to discover how the universe is structured? See, once we permit mathematics to be taught in the classroom without mentioning God and His revelation, then we have reduced Christianity to simple addition. Jesus just adds to all your other knowledge. Just add Jesus and you'll get salvation. Now look, Jesus is not the water you add to a Kool-Aid packet. Paul isn't saying that. Paul is saying Jesus is everything. And without Him, you have nothing. Period. Believer or unbeliever, it makes no difference in the world. He is everything. Turn to Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. This is written to people inside. This is to believers. So this is written to people inside the Christian life in this difficult time where most of us live here today, but where we try to live in the world but not be of the world. How does Paul instruct us to do this? Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the traditions of men and according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Now, note, there are two opposing presuppositions of how we think and live in this verse. Okay, we're being warned against one way and we're being encouraged or commanded in the other. You can think either according to the traditions of men, according to the world system, the elementary principles, the stoicheia, earth, fire, wind, air, you know, the same things I've got in physics class today, you know, where they got water, solid, liquid, gas, plasma, so forth. These same categories. This is what the stoicheia means, the elementary principles. It's nothing new. This is an ancient term for modern physics. Nothing new. And Paul says you can order everything according to the world system as nature being everything that is, or you can order everything after Christ. And Paul says if you order everything out of the way that man starts to think about the world with himself as autonomous and as ultimate, and you try to work your way out, then you have had it. Okay, because the world's way of knowing has no answer for how we know anything at all. Okay, again, we're not saying unbelievers can't buy a gallon of milk at HEB, but we are saying that they can't give a justification for how they can ever do that. Now, sure, they love to buy milk at HEB. They love to drink it. But only Christianity can justify why milk exists, where the stability comes from so we can buy it, where value comes from, why value remains stable, and why it keeps, how everything keeps working. So we're being commanded here. That's a command, the first word of the verse. Determine in our hearts to not know anything apart from Christ. See to it. Now he goes on to explain why in verse 9, the preeminence of Christ. Who is Christ? In Him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, I don't care who you are. You don't have more knowledge than Him. He's God. And there he's getting into why you have to take everything captive to Christ and learn according to Christ. So Van Til writes, it is Christ as God who speaks in the Bible. Therefore, the Bible does not appeal to human reason as ultimate in order to justify what it says. It comes to the human being with absolute authority. The two systems, that of the non-Christian and that of the Christian, differ because of the fact that their basic assumptions or presuppositions differ. It simply has nothing, by the way, to do with evidence, he's saying. It has everything to do with authority. Who is the authority? Either you presuppose that the Lord is authority, or you presuppose that man is the authority. Now turn to 2 Corinthians. Hold your place in Colossians, by the way. We'll be back. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Another very powerful and brilliant portrayal of the Christ by Paul. He's everything. And he can't be separated from the Scriptures, so don't try. He is the Logos of God. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now you might say that verse is portraying a war going on for the Christian mind. You'd be right. There are speculations and lofty objections that autonomous man raises up against the knowledge of God that try to capture you and destroy you and make you impotent as a Christian. Paul says we take every thought captive to Christ. That means every thought in every area of life must be taken captive to the authority of Christ in the Scriptures. Whether it's a geological idea, a biological idea, an idea about the age of the earth, an idea about art, an idea about music, all ideas must be subjected to the Christ of Scriptures because He's everything. Christ as God speaks with total and unbrooked authority in the Scriptures to every area of life, every subject. Okay, lastly, Colossians 2:3, we said we go back. Okay, this is all giving us content. This is a content-rich lesson about the fact that the content is all pervasive. The Scriptures speak to everything. This is the content which we need to live. If Christ is to live in us, then we have got to have Christ's content in our hearts, our mind. If we don't, His life can't be manifest in these areas. So we've been to Colossians 2:8. Let's look now at the end of verse 2. He's talking about Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look at that. How many of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ? 95%? 50%? Is this the Thomas Aquinas model where man is sufficient with his own noodle to work with the empirical details of life and then in an autonomous fashion and have true knowledge, and then for spiritual knowledge, we turn to the Christ of the Scriptures? No such distinctions exist. What this means is that man, starting with himself as an autonomous reasoner, cannot know anything aright. Period. So whatever we know aright, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, every particle of knowledge that we have truly has been revealed to the human race by God and is hidden in Christ. What do the Scriptures say? Look at 1 Corinthians 4:7, since we're pretty close. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. Middle of the verse. Look at this. He just asked a question. What do you have that you did not receive? The answer, nothing. Psalm 94:10. Read this verse and ask yourself the question, who teaches man? Where does knowledge come from? Who is the one who teaches? Part B of the verse, he who teaches man knowledge. See, it's the Lord who is the one that teaches man knowledge. All knowledge. What does Proverbs 1:7 say? One of those that people memorize. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's not a tack on. It's the very origins of when you first started to know anything truly or rightly under the authority of Him who is all knowledge. Therefore, Christ as God is Lord of all, and that includes all of knowledge. Now, this is why Paul could never boast in anything except Christ and Him crucified. Everything had to be taken captive to Christ. I determined to know nothing apart from Christ. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in whom? Christ, the unashamed and unabashed testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'll give you two examples just by way of application so you can see it in daily life. I like to use math because no one ever thinks that Christ has anything to do with mathematics. So if you're an engineer or you teach math or you work with math, and most people do because they have a checkbook, ask yourself, how does math work? Why does it work? Well, I've got these equations and there are constants in the equations, and so I just put my variables in the equations and solve the equations. That's not what I asked. Why does it work? Well, because I've got constants. So where do the constants come from? Well, I don't know. Natural law. Laws of nature. I don't know. They're just there. It works. I use it. As a Christian, if you've never thought through why they work and what the Scriptures are saying about the equations and how God established all this in the Noahic contract in Genesis 8 and 9, then you've not been taking every thought captive to Christ. You've been mooching off Him. You have been taken captive by vain philosophy. Okay, the scriptures say only God is constant, by the way. Not these little things in your formula, like the gravitational constant or something. If the gravitational constant is a constant, then how did Jesus Christ and Peter walk on the water? Constants, by definition, never change. Now, only God never changes. He's immutable. We have a term for that. So the so-called constants that are finite, that we observe or call constants, are finite derivatives of His constancy. But the so-called constants are created by Him. He holds them up. Okay, the thing that stands over and above all math equations and so-called constants is the Word of God. Okay, second example. You work with a law. I like to use law, too, because most people don't think too much about law and God. They like to think about society and law. Why do we have laws and ethics? Where is this coming from? That's falling down. I don't know where law and ethics come from. I mean, they come from society. Societies make laws, you know, it comes from people. Wrong. Because where, and you haven't answered the question, because where do people and societies come from? They come from God. So once again, you've left Him out of the equation. And once you leave Him out of the equation of law and ethics, what happens to law and ethics? Law and ethics become only transient or temporary and provincial, isolated to a region or a people. So by transient, we mean the laws become temporary. They work for a society during some segment of time, and then new laws are made. Okay. By provincial, we mean they apply only to one group of people or a region of people, such as a nation. Take the United States of America. We have American law, and American law applies to Americans. Now, so what happens when non-Americans do something atrocious? So you can take yourself back 70, 80 years to Nazi Germany and World War II. If law is really just provincial, and it's illegal to be a Jew, and the Führer commands us, under law, to kill Jews, then how does another country come from the outside and judge and say that was wrong? They were following German law. You have no basis on which to judge if you believe that laws come out of society. You have no basis whatsoever. You cannot say they did anything wrong. They followed German law. Now, unless law comes from a higher source, unless there is a God by whom absolute laws are given, by which we can judge the laws of the provincial and the transient. And of course, all laws that come in any society can be judged on the basis of how closely they approximate God's laws. So that's ways to apply this, what he's saying. Every thought must be taken captive to Christ, because Christ in Him crucified is everything. He's the Lord of knowledge, and He's the Lord of all. So let's conclude what Paul is saying in Galatians 2. He's saying, when you were an old man, you were dead. Your organizing principle as a way of life was bent on hostility to God and organization of all data against God and His Christ. But now you are a new man, and as a new man, the new way for thinking and the new way of life is in Christ. So everything hinges on Christ and taking captive to Him every thought. He's the Lord of all. And therefore, every area of life must be conformed to Him. Okay, we're to think His thoughts after Him. Okay, we have this tremendous, tremendous position and this tremendous task. Now, if we are tempted to become arrogant in our position or in our knowledge, I quote Van Til again, he says, believers have not chosen the Christian position because they were wiser than others. What they have by grace alone. See, this is solely by grace, and we have to put off all the arrogance that this is by our works. Now, this approach of grace is what the scriptures are referring to when it says that we're to be humble. And I didn't arrive at this because my noodle is so great. I arrived at this, we would say, because of the grace of God. Which is why Paul says in verse 21 of Galatians 2. I hope you're there. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. Rather, what Paul has done, he's established the grace of God in every arena of life. Those who continued in arrogant autonomy to build righteousness with God, to earn rightness with Him, they were the ones that had nullified the grace of God. They said, we can do it on our own. Paul, on the other hand, humbly said, we can't do it on our own. There's no righteousness in me. It must be by grace through faith. He explains in verse 21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. It's just a totally unnecessary. If we can know truly and we can live truly and we can please God truly, there's no need for Christ to die on the cross. It's just stupid. So this indeed is a total answer for anyone who tries to establish righteousness with God through doing good behavior, good works, good thinking. If that were the case, then grace would be totally nullified. Works would be totally established. And the gospel, rather than reading that we are dead in transgressions and Jesus Christ is all in all, and to him be the glory forever and ever, amen, it would read that man receives the glory, and to him be the praise and glory forever and ever and ever. Great things man has done. All right, we've analyzed primarily what it means to be crucified with Christ. It means I have a new identity in Christ. It means I am a new man. That the old man, the old person that I once was crucified at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And that means that all that old way of thinking is done away. A new man has come, and that man lives by faith. And the content of that faith is the entirety of the total Scriptures, the infallible Word of God. It pertains to every area of life, every area of investigation. So as I learn to trust Christ in these areas, then Christ lives in me. I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. All right, so we want to see that the challenge that lay before us and most of the rest of Paul's epistle deals with this faith life, which is also the corollary to the spirit life. A life by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And these things come to meld and he begins to develop them to come to this grand conclusion. But it should be stated here that I'm very tempted to quit teaching Galatians this Sunday. Because all of the seeds for the rest of the book have been laid out in today's presentation. At the end of chapter 2, he's already told us everything he's going to tell us, practically. We'll get into other things, but the whole argument has been laid out in seed form in verses 15 to 21. And now he's going to elaborate and build that argument for what we have presented today. So let's conclude with a word of prayer. And then I want to ask those who are serving with us, or serving us today, to come forward so that we can enjoy the Lord's supper together. So let us have a word of prayer.